Anyway, it seems that as we get more accustomed to our current situation, that there's a little bit more, as we've adapted life, we know the common sense things to do, you know, cover your mouth, wash your hands, wear the face mask in grocery stores. It seems more people are coming out, and we've still got plenty of room for social distancing, so we can still meet together for that. And we want to say we appreciate the attendance of each and every one of you this morning, and those of you who are tuning in online and perhaps visiting with us, whether in person or online, for the first time. And if you are such a one, please do not leave here this morning without getting an information packet. And if you're online, please contact us through our message feature on our website. We are here to help you and your walk with Jesus Christ. And if there's anything we can help you with this morning with that, please let us know after the service. If you open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3, and this is where we're going to be for our lesson this morning, returning back to our series in Philippians, which, Lord willing, we will be wrapping up next week. And before we get to this morning's text, perhaps we want to start with a question. How does one value something? Sure, we might look at the different components that go into making, say, a product. Let's say my Bible. What it costs to, in ink and paper and the leather to bind it and the parts and labor and the machines that were used and so forth. And it comes down to a price, which I think many of us would agree or tend to be overpriced on these things. Can we get a price? And that's how we do most things. And we would factor in perhaps supply and demand. You know, and that's a big factor. For example, I bought this little bottle of hand sanitizer, I think for $1.50, I don't know, last year at some point. It's still about 2/3. We could probably auction off right now. I could probably make $35. Not that I would do that, because this is too valuable for me. I'm not sharing. However, there is plenty in the lobby, so use that. But supply and demand factor into that. And this is basic economics. But how would you value friendship, loyalty, relationships? Those are harder to put a price on. Some do, unfortunately. Judas did. And immediately after all that transpired, he realized the price he put was far much, much too low, and he regretted ever doing that. He was overcome with excessive sorrow. But relating to the text, Philippians 3 this morning, how do you value Christ? Much harder to do. I should say much harder to evaluate him properly. I fear far too many of us, including myself, perhaps have undervalued him. Because we can't put an easy price tag. Well, we can't say, although some might have in all of human history, say that, well, my relationship with Christ is worth X amount of dollars or X amount of time. It's hard to value. And often, like the immaterial things, friendship, loyalty, it's only really truly valued in comparison to others, and oftentimes it's only truly valued when you've lost it. An example of this is trust. There's a reason in our vernacular we have the phrase, once bitten, twice shy. Somebody who has had a trust betrayed is much more cautious at giving that trust again. They know the value of trust. And because a trust has been betrayed previously, their estimation, their valuing of it is perhaps much more accurate. Now, it's, again, hard for us to consider these things, but I would suggest that there's perhaps from Philippians 3, two questions we can ask of ourselves that will give us an estimation of what are we valuing Christ accurately. The first is, how much joy does knowing Christ bring you? And the second one tied to it is that joy greater than everything else? Now, I will be doing teaching on this later in this year. And one of the joys I have of being your preacher, your evangelist, is I get the opportunity to come before you week after week and teach. And if I have taught something perhaps not fully, or I've learned better, or I've deepened my understanding, I can go back and I can correct that or I can add on to that. Earlier in the series, I made the distinction between happiness and joy, that happiness is fleeting and joy is more permanent. But upon closer study of Philippians and those words and reading on that, the Bible makes no distinction between happiness and joy. We've already seen in Philippians that Paul's joy could be affected by things. He was thankful that his joy was not diminished by the death of Epaphroditus, that he would not have sorrow upon sorrow. He said earlier in the letter to the Philippians, make my joy complete, that they could increase his joy. Really, the key, and I don't think we were that far off when we started this series, the key on understanding joy biblically is, what is that joy sourced in? And I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's start in the text. Philippians chapter 3. We'll read chunk by chunk and break it down and make our applications. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and is a safeguard for you. I'm going to pause right there. So when I start repeating myself, know it's a safeguard for you, and I'm doing this out of love. I don't want to hear any complaints about me being repetitious, or when I say finally and I go on for 30 more minutes. No. Finally, my brethren, he says, beware of the dogs in verse 2. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Quite the resume from Paul there. And we could spend weeks on this section alone, but our focus is the fact that this first section teaches us what actually we should not source our joy in, where we should not seek meaning or happiness from. Paul's final admonition to the Philippians, which he will spend the rest of the letter expounding upon, is that they would rejoice not just in general, but in the Lord. He gives them a direction of their rejoicing, or where their joy should be sourced from. And he will expand even further more on that in that section that we all know so well in the beginning of chapter 4. Whatever is pure, whatever is excellent, meditate upon these things. And it's interesting that that is the final admonition. He will spend 2 chapters on that. So it's incredibly important for Paul that these Philippians would continue to rejoice and have their joy not be diminished. I think we can all relate that that's an important lesson for us in these circumstances we are in. How do we continue to rejoice and not have our joy diminish in the midst of trying circumstances? And this is the key to the rest of the letter, is what are we rejoicing in? Now, the letter would tell us that our joy, whatever it is, needs to be sourced in Jesus. That is, our ultimate joy, our ultimate meaning, our ultimate happiness comes from Him and nothing else, or at least not primarily from anything else. Because any joy, any happiness that is not sourced in Christ is fleeting. Now, there's 2 categories of this that perhaps we can consider. The first is being that if joy is founded in sin, of course, we know that's going to bring about death. But the Bible even tells us that joy is passing. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, when it's speaking about the patriarch Moses, the text says there that he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, in that context, it was that which was forbidden. And we would all agree here, hopefully, that we should not be engaged in those things, and those things should not bring us any sort of happiness or meaning or joy. But why bring that up? Now, I couldn't find any just one section in Ecclesiastes to really bring out, so I've decided the entire book of Ecclesiastes for the second part. Any of our joy that's sourced in things of this life is passing. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a good thing either. It is what it is. There's a reason why the law of diminishing returns exists. For example, basically the law, in short, and this can be my very poor SparkNotes version of it, is, for example, right now we've hit triple digits far earlier than we wanted to, and the shutdown robbed us of that 1 month and a half in the spring that's just perfect weather. Sorry, I'm a little bitter about that. Anyway. So it's getting hot, triple digits. And you've been working out in the garden all morning or something, you've been outside, and you have worked up a very strong thirst. Nothing better than an ice-cold glass of water to quench that thirst. Your desire for that the first time, and your enjoyment, your satisfaction in that glass of water when you're absolutely parched, infinite. It's the best thing on the planet. But then you keep drinking and you get to that point where your thirst is quenched. And that desire for the water is not as strong. Oh, that's in short the law of diminishing returns. This applies to everything. This is why, that's a nice end on the more extreme end. This is why the drunkard has to keep going back minute after minute to keep drinking from the bottle, because the momentary joy he gets from that one sip is over in milliseconds. He's become so calloused and his body so accustomed to that stimulant depressant. I'm getting them all mixed up. He's gotten so accustomed to that that it no longer elicits the same chemical and bodily responses that it did when he first was accustomed to alcohol. And when it comes to things that bring us joy and pleasure in this life, it's the same thing. There's a reason why eventually we get bored with our hobbies. There's a reason why certain novel series don't just stop at the second or third novel. They keep going. People want more because what they have was not enough. And really, that's one of the messages of Ecclesiastes, is it not? Is Solomon explored with his mind all the different ways to find joy and pleasure and meaning in this life, and he found all of them ultimately, that is in of themselves, vanity. And Paul will explain that. He's going to warn them specifically of the false circumcision. Those in Philippi are pressing against them, those who are the Jews who are, you know, claiming to still be the true children of God and not following what God had said. He's going to warn them of that contextually, but we're going to extrapolate a principle from that. And that is, don't trust in the flesh when it comes to your joy. He'll expand upon that. And again, trusting in the flesh will define that it's thinking or believing that true lasting joy, permanent joy, settled joy, can be obtained in this life by only the things in this life. Now, example, this is the person who, for example, has forsaken everything just to pursue career. And again, there's nothing wrong with a good career. But what happens when you retire from the company? You might get a watch, maybe a plaque, and then within 2 weeks, no one at the company ever remembered that you worked there. That's just the way it is. I mean, you think of some of these politicians who have strived to leave some sort of lasting legacy. And many of us can't even remember I think many of us would be hard-pressed. Could you tell me who the losers were in the last 5 presidential races? I think we can name some of them, but they work and work and try and have a lasting impact, and there's no lasting impact. And this is why, example again, Solomon and Ecclesiastes kept on trying all these different things. Eventually the new thing would... its newness would wear off. You know, it's the same principle why not even a year after the new iPhone gets released, and yes, I'm going to bash on Apple, people are lined up to buy the new one. Even though the only thing they might have changed is the camera lens. it doesn't last. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul says in the end of this section, he says, if anyone had reason for joy or meaning in life, if anyone had any reason for trusting in the flesh, he said, I far more so. And he lists his credentials on why he had far more reason, again, contextually for salvation, but also for any sort of meaning. I mean, you consider Paul's life before his conversion. He's not just some up-and-coming rabbi. He is the up-and-coming rabbi. Best education, best school. Some scholars even speculate that Paul was even on the Sanhedrin at one point. Early on in his career, and if that checks out, he would have been one of, in my mind, if I understand this correctly, one a very young man to be on that council. He had the best teachers. The fact that his parents were able to send him to Jerusalem to study also indicates to me that his family was well off. He had fame, wealth, had all the education. Again, things that we all, the world strives for today. But what happens next? We're going to see in the text. And as we close this point, move on to the next, the thing about where true joy comes from. There's a reason why true joy cannot be had in this life. Randy Alcorn, in his book Happiness, exploring this subject of happiness from a biblical standpoint, he makes this very apt point at the end of the introduction about how he came to a faith in Jesus, a belief in Jesus. He said, had I been happy without Jesus, I never would have turned to him. Think about that. And I think the same thing can be said for any of us. Had any of us been truly fulfilled, satisfied, happy, realized, actualized, whatever buzzword you want to use, without Jesus, none of us would have converted. The big reasons why people convert is because they realize that the world has nothing to offer and they desperately need Jesus. Not just for meaning, but for the salvation of their souls. World can't offer either one of those. World can't offer meaning or salvation. Only Jesus can. And so you go, going back to Paul real quick of his great life. He had all this stuff. What would make such a person throw that all away in a day? Not only throw it all away, but exchange it for a life of poverty, scourgings, beatings, ridicule, ostracization, health problems upon health problems. What would make a person change? What would make Paul throw that all away? He says in verse 7, but, verses 7 through 11. So actually, to get the full thrust, let's start in verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I know it makes for bad Bible reading. Let's pause there. Let's just note that again. By the standard of the law of Moses, Paul was found blameless in his own estimation, and he is an inspired writer. So think about that. I mean, he would also recognize, well, I'm not going to go into caveats. He was found blameless by his own estimation. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, or as whatever meaning I had, whatever joy I had, whatever validation I had in my life prior, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered all the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And verse 8 is going to be the thrust of this. He has counted all things as loss in view, in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He didn't count this as loss. He counted them as worthless, filthy, dung. In fact, my studies are correct on this. He uses probably one of the strongest words possible in the Greek for rubbish there. It really translates rubbish or dung. That's how Paul viewed his life prior to Jesus. Whatever thing compared to the glories of Christ is worthless. Paul's education, Paul's wealth, Paul's fame, Paul's renown in the Jewish community. When he was confronted face to face with the risen Christ, the Christ of history and scripture, nothing could stand in comparison. He contrasts the righteousness he had underneath the law with the true righteousness in Christ. He basically says the old righteousness was a counterfeit. His life was a sham. And it's amazing how in a person's life there can be those crystallizing moments where everything, value of everything just sets in. Talk to a person who has survived cancer. Person who has had a near-death experience. Person who's almost lost everything and held on by a thread. You have a heightened sense of value after that. You know, it's reported on the Titanic that 11 millionaires went down. Now, even by today's standards, it's still a lot of money. One Major A.H. Pushin, who survived the sinking of the Titanic, he said that he left $300,000 in gold and money, jewels, and bonds and paper notes in his safe in his room. He left it. Again, by today's standards, still a lot of money. He was quoted as saying in an interview, "The money seemed a mockery at the time." He later said, "I picked up three oranges instead." For Pushin, his crystallizing moment was his entire world that he lived in at that time, that voyage that he was on, was going down in flames. In mere moments, he was going to be in the Arctic freezing water if he did not find a lifeboat. And instead of reaching for all the jewels and money and the stocks and bonds he had in his safe, what was valuable to him in that moment was his life and three oranges. For Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, what was valuable in that moment, having coming face to face with Christ, was nothing but Christ. And it's interesting that the world would never be the same after that. When Jesus told him, "I will teach you how much you will have to suffer for my name's sake," there was no hesitation in Paul. When the Lord sent him a thorn in his flesh so that he would not become more prideful or he would remain humble, he prayed three times to be removed, and yet, once the Lord gave an answer, there was no complaint. And you think if you would have told Paul that these little letters you're writing to your friends, these letters you're writing to the Philippians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, these letters are going to influence millions of Christians for thousands of years. Again, for Paul, I think that would just sweeten the deal, but in the moment at Damascus, he saw the risen Christ. And that is, again, going back to verse 8, why he counted everything as garbage in comparison to that. Now, the question for us, and this is an attitude that we all are currently working on, I will admit that, but do we have that mindset? Do we value? Is our hierarchy of values such as that? Now I speak for, I think, us this morning and many Christians, that in the face of a pandemic, in the face of stay-at-home orders, in the face of perhaps what the society in Tucson may think of us being crazy for even assembling on the Lord's Day, I think that tells, that gives some inclination to the congregation's valuing of Jesus, to an individual's valuing of Jesus. But ultimately, I can't answer the question for you. Your husband or your wife can't answer it for you either. Your children can't answer it for you. Only you can answer it for yourself. Have you counted all things as garbage in comparison to Jesus? I'll admit that takes time. Because unlike Paul, we don't each have the moment on the road to Damascus where we've seen the risen Savior. But we encounter Him. We have experienced the power of His resurrection. We understand that He still lives and moves and guides and directs. Every time we open His Word, we come face to face with Him. But we still... Excuse me. We come face to face with Him in the text. We experience the power of His resurrection in the message. But as we grow in our relationship with Him, our value of Him should grow. Again, Paul had a crystallizing moment. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, James said in the book of James, and I believe Paul as well, I'm hybriding verses here, but we each see as in a mirror dimly. Each of us perhaps have a veil over our face, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And that veil slowly gets removed, and that dimness slowly gets brighter the more we engage with the Word, the more we engage with Christ. And so if you're feeling like my values are all messed up right now, they probably are. My values are probably still messed up. All of us are. That's why we're here. That's why we continue to press on. The goal is growing in our understanding and our valuing of Jesus. Growing in our joy from Him. Part of the maturity process. But it only comes through continually engaging with Christ. Paul on the road to Damascus came face to face with Jesus and in a very real sense, experienced what Jesus talked about in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, verse 25. That Paul lost his life so that he might find it. Whatever he had was completely gone that day. He didn't know what the future held in that moment. All he knew, he was struck and blind. And he had to be guided to Damascus, and he had to wait 3 days for a disciple to come and preach to him. But once it was told of what he needed to do, there was no hesitation. And perhaps this verse is what we need to apply in our lives. Have we lost our life in order that we might find it? Have we truly yielded every single corner of our lives, our private lives, to the directing power and molding of God? Or are we still holding back? Is there still something about our past lives, something we still don't want to give up on some level? And I can't answer that for you. You know better than anyone else here what that might be. But again, I would reemphasize it as process. Engaging with Christ and bringing our wills in more subjection to Him every single day. That will eventually lead to a proper valuing of Christ. And that will lead to greater joy in Him. Paul had counted all things as rubbish because he had talked about what he had demonstrated. He had told us why he counted as rubbish. The surpassing value of knowing Christ and what Christ offers. He says there in the text, verses 9 through 11, Christ offers true righteousness, not the phony, self-possessed, self-bestowed, fake righteousness of the false Christ of the religious world, the Jesus of suburbia of America, that Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy and you'll never have any problems. But the true Christ offers the righteousness that only is satisfactory to God. Not a self-derived righteousness that Paul had under the law. Not a cheap righteousness that we bestow upon ourselves. But the true righteousness that comes by knowing Him. He says in verse 10 that Jesus offers the sharing of His in fellowship, the experiencing of His power of the resurrection, and to truly know Christ. Not superficially, not like a work acquaintance that you remember their birthday because it means cake at the office, but someone you are intimately familiar with. That can't come from anywhere else. That can't come from books about the Bible. That can't come from me. That can't come from your parents. It can't come from your spouse. It can only come from you and your engagement with Christ and His message. And in prayer. And yielding your life over to His guiding hand. Really, what Jesus is offering, I think, can be summarized in the statement that Jesus made in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says here, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture or find rest. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus offers true meaning, true life, true rest. Not the superficial kind that the world offers, not the superficial kind that the fake Jesuses offer that are touted by many in the world, but genuine rest. The reason why Christ said elsewhere in the Gospels, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and light. Really, the hard thing to do is to live life as the world does. The hard thing is to work all week, to blow your paycheck in one week, and to wake up Monday morning to do it all again. Week in, week out. Everything starts bleeding together. There's no ultimate purpose. There's no ultimate goal. There's no ultimate destination where life's going. It just is. Jesus doesn't offer that. Jesus offers rest, purpose, meaning, fellowship with Him. Not a cheap counterfeit. And really, when we consider what Jesus has to offer for us, not only in this life, but in the life to come, which Paul will get to next, what really can stand in comparison? My best efforts, my greatest accolades, what can compare to that? We're only going to focus on two verses in the next section. But these two verses summarize the points that Paul has been making. Going back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul, we might say Paul's next point of that true joy that Christ offers is worth everything and anything. And really, my everything is still not enough, but Jesus graciously offers Himself if we would strive after Him and offer our everything. Look in verse 12. Or excuse me, we'll read 12 through 17 and then 21. He's speaking of the resurrection from the dead. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything in you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in my and following my example, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whom also we await eagerly for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even, of the power that he may even to subject all things to himself. We got through that. He's shown the true joy that Christ offers, and so, and he says first of himself, not that I have already obtained what Christ ultimately offers, the resurrection from the dead and life eternal with God. But he keeps pressing on towards that prize. And we might extrapolate the principle that true joy, the joy that Christ offers, is worth everything I have, and it's worth my pursuing. It's worth my all. Whatever pain, struggle, strife, whatever this life throws at us, our enduring of it is worth it in the end. I want us to consider briefly what the Hebrew writer said, and I think we will close there with this verse and make a final application. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy there is not the cross. The joy is what laid beyond the cross. The joy was knowing Christ, knowing that what he was going to do was going to bring about the redemption of mankind, and that he would be at home with the Father again in a short while. And so for us, we might input ourselves in that verse. For the joy set before us, the joy of knowing Christ truly, the joy of the hope and anticipation of our own resurrection, the joy of a life eternal with God in heaven, we endure this life. We press on towards the goal. We press on to the upward call of God in Christ. And that joy that is set before us that only Christ can offer, is worth everything. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, you have not experienced the joy, the peace that surpasses all comprehension, which Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. If you have not experienced the settled joy that comes by knowing Jesus, knowing that your salvation is secured, and whatever this life has to throw at you, you are in the hands of a mighty God who cares for you. You can be right with God this morning. If you'll come forward and confess Christ as your Savior and be immersed with him in the waters of baptism, that you might experience the power of resurrection by being raised up to walk in new life. If you've done that in the past and you're fallen away or you're struggling spiritually, we can pray with you, we can pray for you, but we can only help you if you'll let us know now as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.